Christ is with you and Christ is in your midst. But like the two in the Emmaus, if we're in a difficult season, we don't recognize him. But he's so gracious that he'll journey with us even in the seasons we don't know it's him. Just learn to enjoy his presence, but especially learn to listen to his voice. Because Jesus was gracious enough to preach to these two individuals the greatest sermon ever on the Old Testament. And he did that because his word has power. And if we can find God's word speaking to us, even in the midst of our most discouraging, even darkest seasons, then that's what provides the light at the end of the tunnel. And Christ isn't only with you, but he'll be speaking to you. And out of that, you'll get his heart for where you are, and you'll get his heart for the people you're serving, and you'll get his heart for the community that you're part of. And like the two in the Emmaus Road, you know, they were brought to a crossroads where they've got a choice to make. And I think Jesus does that in our lives. I think he also does that in relation to the service that we offer him. As you prioritize the presence, as you prioritize his voice, then just be open for him giving you fresh revelation, giving you eyes to see.
Here I am walking with the great Tommy McNeill, and I've been here for the communion season. It's been an absolute joy and pleasure staying with Liz and Shubro Millick, and I've managed to eke out a little space with Tommy to chat about his faith and the difference that Jesus is making here in Stornoway and across the land. And the good news is all about sharing good news stories. And, well, tell us your good news story, Tommy. Tell us how you come to faith and have grown in faith and where you're at now.
Yeah, well, thank you, Neil, for this opportunity. It's a joy. Love sharing the good news, especially in terms of salvation. And so I was born and brought up in Stornoway. And most of my peers, most of my friends would have had to go to Sunday school. But I didn't. My parents didn't go to church, so they didn't force or ask my brother and I to go. And that meant that up until I was 15, I wasn't really inside a church. So, and by that time, I'd already made up my mind that Christianity was a nonsense. Viewed God through very negative eyes. No evidence to back that up. It was just, I think probably just with how religious the culture was, that I thought, no, that's not for me. And very much saw God as a bit of a spoil sport, so wanted to keep my distance from him. And then 15, I left school. School and I didn't see eye to eye, so my parents weren't keen for me to leave. They wanted me to stay on, but they said, one condition, if you find a job, we'll let you leave. So I started work as a YTS butcher. I had no dying ambition to be a butcher, but it meant it got me out of school. So, and that gave me a bit of money. And so I always envisaged it that I'm going to find the meaning to life in what the world had to offer. So the pubs, all that scene.
Yeah.
And there's a bit of a cultural element to that too. So started, went 100 miles an hour at that. And whereas I expected to find life in that, I kind of become disillusioned fairly quickly, because I was working 5-6 days a week just for one or two nights of the week. And I began just to think to myself, oh, there's got to be more than this. And around that time, there was some young Christians who were doing some street work, and kind of street pastors before there was such a thing. And they would look out for me, because when I would go out in the town, you know, a couple of pints wasn't enough for me, so I would end up in all different kinds of states. So they would make sure I got home okay, and their care just began to make me just ask the question. They know I've no time for them or their faith, so why are they being so kind to me? And that began, I think, to demolish some of the walls that I'd built up in relation to faith. So pretty soon after that, I just began to ask them some questions. And I wasn't ready to go to church, so there was a youth group on at the time called the Bayhead Youth Group. And they used to meet on a Sunday night, and it was very much kind of music-based with worship. And then there was always a testimony. And I love testimonies, and Lewis, we love testimonies. So I started going along there, and And I could just see in the way that these folk were speaking that they had a quality of life, meaning every day had purpose that I just didn't. So I describe that time in my life as living a bit of a seesaw existence, or a tug-of-war existence, where one moment I'd be around young Christians and think, wow, this is what I want. Mm-hmm. And I would be more so on a Sunday over the weekend. Then I'd meet my mates on the Monday and Tuesday, and we'd be planning the next weekend's parties and that kind of stuff. So I did that for about a year or so, and then realised, right, something's got to give. And I had a general sense that it was likely my life was going to go one or two directions. And to cut a long story short, just was brought to a place at 17 where I knew I've got a decision to make here. And praise God for His grace, praise God for His patience. I remember going to a meeting on a Sunday night at the Behe Youth Group. And afterwards, we watched this video by a guy called Barry Smith, who was an Australian. And he would take the Bible and show evidence from the Bible as to point to the fact that Christ is coming back and that He could be coming back very soon. And that freaked me out, because I just thought, well, I'm not ready. And I was walking home that night, and my Christian friends were saying, you know, Tommy, you've been brought to a point of decision. You really need to decide what you're going to do.
Yeah.
So I thought, right. And there was a shift that happened in that moment where, up until that point, becoming a Christian was just an option in amidst the list of a variety of other options. And in that moment, for me, becoming a Christian and accepting Jesus into my heart became a necessity. So, but you know what it says in the Bible, in Jeremiah 29, seek me and you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Well, I'd been seeking Him with part of my heart. But that night, went home and nothing else mattered. Went to my knees, asked Jesus to forgive my sin and come into my heart. And that was at the end of March 1990. Yeah. But given the fact that I'd left school with no qualifications, I decided, I made up my mind that, okay, I'm going to train as a Christian youth worker. So that was the plan. And but although that was my plan, in coming to Christ and having Him in my heart, I knew that ultimately I needed to live in a manner that was pleasing to Him and to do what He wanted. So just praying all of this through, and God began, through a various set of circumstances, to make it very clear that He wanted me to be a minister.
So, how did your family take that? What did they say to that?
Well, they were already kind of thinking, oh, this is a phase. You know, we come into faith.
And then when you'll soon break out.
And then when I began to look at this, it's like, oh, he's totally gone off his trolley, you know. And I think for me, well, there was a couple of things. Given the fact I had no qualifications, I knew that this would be something that would take years to do. But the other thing was, and without meaning to be disrespectful, it was just a reality, that ministers I knew. So in the same way I used to think that Christianity was for old people. Once you've lived your life, had your best shot at it, then just take a back seat.
Knocking on heaven's door.
Very much so. And I had a similar mindset when I came to ministry, that when I looked at ministers, most of them were obviously quite a bit older than me. And whilst I had the greatest respect for them, when I looked at their lives, I thought, no, that's not me. And I can't be that, and I can't do that. So this, a new tug of war began to take place. And well, when you just have a desire to please God, so I just began to see that, now this is what He's asking me and calling me to do. So, and during that time, met Donna. We were both involved in the local youth club, and just immediately just saw in her heart her love for God. And so we kind of connected, and cutting a long story short there, eventually got married. And there was very much a sense of a call of God in her life. So we began just to pray that through, and it didn't take too long before God made it absolutely clear. Because part of my reason and my reluctance to answer the call was a genuine concern I had of letting God down or bringing dishonour to God. You know, that if I went and said, I think this is what God's calling me to do, and it didn't work out, that didn't really bother me what people thought of me, uh-huh. but it really bothered me what they thought of God. So, uh-huh. but he brought me to a place where there was no shadow of a doubt. And so, yeah, returned to studying at 19 and then took this path towards ministry.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Marvellous. And as we chat here, we are, you can't see us, but we're coming up to the monument, passing the remembrances, the yep. stones that have got the names of people who gave their lives in the wars. And it's got that kind of look of the Callanish stones. And yet, right up above there is the Celtic cross that stands tall and reminds us of Jesus. And this tower that you see from miles around.
Yeah, from all over.
Yeah.
That locally is called the War Memorial.
The War Memorial, yeah. Yes, yes, of course.
Yeah.
And we're going to stop up there and take a good look over Stornoway, where you eventually came back. So you went to Barvis, is
That's
it?
That's right, yeah.
In your first charge?
I did indeed. Yeah, and that was just such a God thing. I remember there was four or five of us who'd studied together, and we were all this age of, you know, looking for where God was calling us.
Yes.
And I found on Google Images a Barvis road sign, and I sent it to one of my mates because I thought this would be a great place for him. Uh-huh. And he sent it back to me saying, "Thank you so much for this, Tommy, but this isn't for me, but I think it's for you." Yeah. So and I mean, during training, Donna and I had kind of come into a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit and just knew that this was a kind of ministry, Word and Spirit ministry, uh-huh. that God was calling us to. And we were aware of Barvis and the revival history, and we were in some ways overawed by that. But we were also aware that the church was, you know, very conservative in terms of worship style. And us having come into this new experience of God, it wasn't that we questioned it, but it's like, man, this will be an incredible honour, but at the same time, it would likely involve significant challenges as well. Because we knew that back then, you know, when it came to looking to respond to a call or go to a church, you would choose between a maintenance-minded church or a mission-minded church. And it was very obvious that Barvis were much more of the maintenance mindset. And that's not always wrong. And for them, I could totally understand it, because they'd lived in a culture and experience of revival, and church as it was how their parents had passed it on to them, and God showed up in power. So let's protect what God has done. It led Duncan Campbell to say, in relation to revival, that oftentimes the greatest opposition to the current revival is those who were in the previous one, just because of the way their mind works.
Mm-hmm. Which is a sobering thought, isn't it? Because we long for revival, long for God's Spirit to be poured out in fresh measure, and people to come and respond, and it'll be challenging, it'll be stretching, it won't be what we expect, probably,
no.
will it?
No, that's it.
But then there's a follow-up, and there's a follow-through, and there's the prayer for transformation of community, isn't there?
Yeah, absolutely.
And the ongoing openness to the Spirit. But what you're saying is that sometimes when revival comes, there's a clinging on to it, isn't
there? Yeah, there is, definitely. And to be honest, although I'm highlighting some of the challenges that I knew would be there, the people themselves, I mean, man alive, what an absolute honour. And privilege just to minister
Godly
among
people,
them, to live with them. Uh-huh. And I very quickly began to see a distinction that those who were saved in the 1949 to 52 revival, because of what they'd encountered and experienced in God, their pursuit of him, they couldn't settle just for, you know, church as it was. So they had a genuine heart: God, pour out your Spirit, we're dry, we're thirsty, just come and visit us. Uh-huh. And they genuinely had the heart of whatever it takes, whatever it costs, whatever it looks like. However, they were now in a minority because just the passage of time. Uh-huh. But those who were the children of those who were in the revival, they would pray at the prayer meeting for God to come in revival, but at the very same time, they would have the heart and sentiment, but don't change anything. Uh-huh. We want everything to remain as it is. And it was Leonard Ravenhill who said that you can't pray to a sovereign God and ask him to move in a sovereign way and then tell him what he can or cannot do. And so we find ourselves living in the midst of that kind of tension. But however, our love for God and our sense of the awareness of call for my wife and I, just such a privilege to be there. And we very much sat at the feet of those who had been in the revival. Mm-hmm. And we knew that whilst we were pressing in and seeking God for something fresh, that the folk there and the church there wasn't quite ready for that. So we developed like the worship life of the church before I went. It was psalms, unaccompanied psalms they would sing. And I introduced hymn singing, introduced some music, especially in our work with youth. And that wasn't always welcomed. But it was just our sense of, I wasn't making changes for the change's sake.
Yes.
It was our sense of, no, God wants us to develop, especially in the worship of his name and in our knowledge of who he was. Yeah. But having made some changes to the worship and prayer life of the church, I mean, I'd been there maybe three and a half years when it became apparent that actually there was a very real sense of this far and no further. And as a pastor, I needed to honour that and be careful with that.
Yes.
So, but no, being with the folk who were saved in the revival was one of the greatest gifts.
Yes, yeah. Yes. And you'll still have a sense of partnership with what's happening over at Barbas, I'm sure.
Very much so. I mean, that was part of the beauty. Probably the toughest day in my ministry thus far was the Sunday when at the end of the service I had to say, I've been called to Martin's Memorial.
Yeah.
And... yeah, because we genuinely took the people to our hearts. We really, we loved the people, we loved the place. Yeah. And for Donna and I, we really sensed we were on the brink of something. And when God was moving and showing up in meetings, you know, just his presence and people encountering him, mm-hmm. my litmus test was those who'd been in the revival. You know, is this it? You know, and they had a sense that, yeah, what we're sensing in the meetings reminds us of what it was like pre-revival mm-hmm. back in 1949. Mm-hmm. And yet... And out of the midst of that, there was a sense that, you know, our work there was done. And I remember the Sunday that I told the folks, just about 3 or 4 weeks previous to that, there was a man in the parish called Angus Prince, just a very gracious man. And he was in his late 60s, early 70s by this point, and had always kind of been around church, but had come to personal faith. And he was glowing. I mean, just honestly. So when I said on that Sunday... that I was going to be leaving at the door on the way, there was lots of tears and everything else at the door on the way mm-hmm. out, he was angry. Mm-hmm. Because he'd just come to faith, there was a sense of heart connection, you know. And I could tell that he wasn't happy. And then on the Thursday night, I shared a message at our midweek prayer meeting that this was very much God's will, God's call, and that it would be to their detriment as well as mine if I was to stay. Mm-hmm. And so it was in everyone's interest that actually they release me. And I remember at the door, Angus was the first to meet me, tears streaming down his face, and says, "Tommy, I understand now." Uh-huh. And so that, and for him and for all of the others, Donna and I continued to kind of journey with them and visit them every now and then. We continued to know their love and prayerful support. Although there's only a handful of them left now.
Uh-huh. So you landed back in Stornoway, and tell us a bit from where you've journeyed.
Yeah, so when, I mean, it's really interesting. When we knew that God was calling us back to Martin's, this was 2006, then, humanly speaking, there wasn't really much that would have attracted someone. And I don't mean that, again, in any way disrespectful. It's just the reality of the situation. The previous minister, Reverend Tom Sinclair, a really blessed and godly man, as he was winding down to retirement, and it's almost as though the church was doing the same. So the presbytery were looking at linking the church or maybe closing the church, but the elders, to their credit, had a very real sense that no, God's not finished with us yet. But humanly speaking, there wasn't much that would have attracted someone. And there's also within Stornoway, within Lewis, there's this very interesting dynamic where Mars Memorial was almost always seen as the poor relative and looked down upon a little by others.
So it's the church that was started for people who didn't speak Gaelic.
That's right, yeah. It was a church plant. Uh-huh. In 1875 by uh-huh. the Reverend Donald John Martin,
right.
And the church is named after him. Uh-huh. And he and a small group of others recognised that in almost all the churches in Stornoway, there was one English service a month, and there was a fishing boom in Stornoway, which meant lots of people, especially from the East Coast, came, and they had a heart. Well, and for a lot of these people, they had a knowledge and an awareness of God, mm-hmm. but they weren't really able to worship. So, so I think Martin's Memorial, as far as I know, is the only church in the Church of Scotland that has it written into its constitution because of the specific situation here that we're not permitted to hold Gaelic services. Yeah. And so, but this ethos of communicating the gospel in a language people can understand.
Yeah.
I've referred back to Donald John Martin and his heart and their visionary zeal time after time, because when we came and things were at a pretty low ebb in 2006, gave initial focus to look at building up the prayer life and the worship life of the church. And there was just an awareness that God was going to do something new and something fresh. So it was all about preparing for that and working towards that.
Yeah, marvellous. Yeah. And we jump to today, and obviously there's, 18 years between, but it's been beautiful just spending time with your folk and seeing the heart for God and the desire for his love to be shared. I love your strap line on the notice board that everybody
When everybody is somebody,
and
Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
And that so succinctly describes what's happening. There's an awareness that grows in people's lives, that they realise how precious they are to
Absolutely.
God,
and
how precious everybody is to God.
Definitely.
And that's radiating in the community.
Yeah.
Clearly, there's been a time between that and now you're involved in, you're getting a local council to support you in outreach work,
yep.
which is remarkable itself.
Yep.
But there's clearly been a journey there where gradually probably, I don't know, you tell me, there have been stages in this journey where people have opened up to the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, so with having been born and brought up here, I was aware of the consciousness I had in relation to God before I came to faith,
mm-hmm.
that he was a spoil sport, that you needed to keep your distance from him. In Stirling and Lewis, we have this word, the curum, which basically means good living. But it was used in a derogatory way for me when I was growing up. Don't get the curum. Like it was a sickness and an ailment,
a disease to be
avoided.
Yeah.
So I came with the awareness that this town and the island and the whole know and view God from a negative perspective. They know the things he's against. So this is the place where, in my childhood, they would lock up the swings on a Saturday night,
uh-huh.
So that the children wouldn't play on a Sunday and that kind of thing. So Donna and I had a very clear sense of God saying, no, I want you to show this town and this community who I am, what I'm like, and who I'm for. And there were two or three things that God spoke into my heart in relation to that. And one of them you mentioned in your message last night, which was that we were to strive to be a community of grace, that irrespective of a person's past or present life experience, that if we had the blessing of them coming to join with us, there would be no judgment, and we would guarantee them that they would be loved for who they were and where they were. So to be a community of grace was important. Another phrase was that we would be a city of refuge. And city of refuges are mentioned in Deuteronomy, that if you'd committed a crime that was worthy of your own death, that you could flee to a city of refuge and have a basic form of life, but at least you would be protected and you could carry on living. So there was this sense of where people had nowhere else to go and nowhere else to turn, that we would see it as a privilege if they would come and be among us. So these were the kind of focuses for us.
Yeah.
And in looking to show what God is like, so as I've said, we developed the worship and prayer life, but then we had a real heart to engage with the community. And this individual came to faith, a local businessman came to faith really powerfully. And I'd been in Martins maybe 2 or 3 years by this point. And out of the overflow of his heart, he just told me, I really want to just sow into the work here. So he says, I want to give you £1,000. And we'd been now, by now, as we developed the worship life, then there was always, financially we still weren't doing great.
Uh-huh.
And financially was a challenge. And I could have used that £1,000 10 times for worship equipment or for media equipment. But I had a real sense that, now this is seed money. So I contacted the local authority and the local health board and said, in terms of your recovery support work, your homeless support work, we'd really like to host a lunch where we invite your service users to come. And we'd been having some engagement with them just through some of the things we were doing, but to invite them and those who were providing the services to this lunch. And so I used the money to hire in decent caterers, and we had this lunch. And it was us kind of making a statement. We have a real heart to love, support, and bless our community. And to do so, and this is the third phrase that was absolutely key for me, to do so with a heart of having no strings attached. So we weren't there to proselytize, to hit them over the head with a Bible, which is, again, was what people thought in Lewis. But we were there to love them, but then respect them for whatever choices and decisions they made. And I remember, because I'm a bit like you, Neil, in that I've got an evangelist heart. And I remember there was probably about 70 people in this in our church hall for this lunch, and it was going really well. And it was one of these things where, in preparing for it, I could think, wow, what a captive audience. And I'm going to have a real opportunity.
Yes, and I sensed, cornered.
Yeah, and I sensed God say to me, don't you dare preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And I thought, man alive, honestly. And so I just knew that's exactly what he was saying. So I just said, listen, the point of us being here today is to let you know just that we're here. And we want to journey with local authority, local health board, in the work that they're doing. But we also want to journey with you in your recovery journey or whatever other challenges you were facing. And I shared a little around that and played the Father's love letter to finish off. And it was, I didn't know at the time, but it was something really significant. It was like a stake in the ground.
Uh-huh.
And that brought us to the attention of those in the community who were struggling, but also those who were working with them.
They started to see your heart.
Yeah, definitely. And you know, the goal, genuinely, and it still isn't, the goal wasn't to get people into church. The goal was to let people know, you've been created in the image of God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're remarkable. You're an amazing individual.
Yes.
And our heart is to help you discover that. And then whatever choices you make in relation to faith, that's actually between you and God. And we love you and trust you and respect you enough to make that decision. And the statutory services, they could see that we were being true to our word and this no strings attached thing. But anyway, as we were building greater bridges into the community, I then became apparent to me that it was proving to be a real challenge, that for meaningful engagement and for the development of relationships, that our only option was to invite them to come to church. And some had made their way to church, and amazing salvation stories around that. But for me, this isn't quite working. We need to do something more. And so back maybe 2010, 2011, the vision and the idea of the shed project came into my heart. And I mean, there's remarkable stories around that in terms of God's provision. And Donna, by that point, was working with the young people, working with the youth. And that was where our first real significant growth came from.
Uh-huh.
And the youth had been meeting in this room, and it became too small. We were seeing about maybe 30 to 35 teenagers coming on a Sunday morning. So we had to create more space, and we did that, and then that space became too small. And I'd said to my eldership around that time that I never want space to be an issue in terms of hindering growth. And I could see that with youth and with our engagements with the community that now we need something new. Pardon me. So the idea of the shed was to build a neutral space that wasn't the church, and where people could come into this just this environment where they would receive love and support.
Uh-huh.
And one of the amazing stories behind it was there was an old derelict building over the back of the wall of the church that had been a salt store back in the day.
Okay.
Yeah.
And
so I thought, wow, that would be... I mean, I knew the building was kind of finished, but I thought, but we could do something on that space. So I remember speaking to one of my senior elders and saying, you don't happen to know who owns that building? I says, well, actually, I do. And he says... he said, you want to know the good news or the bad news? And I said, well, you know I'm a good news guy, so come on. So he says, it's actually owned by one of our elders.
Uh-huh.
I said, wow, that's amazing. So I said, so what's the bad news? And he said, well, this elder, again, not in any way disrespectful, but this elder had reached a stage in life where he had bits of property in the town, and where he, because other people had approached him for other pieces of these property, and everyone got a simple no, because he just wanted to, probably to keep this and maybe pass it on one day.
Uh-huh.
So anyway, on the back of that, so this would have been 2012, I went to see this elder and said, you know, you've got this old building at the back of the church. Said, you ever think of the possibility of letting that go? And he says, oh, I've been asked that a number of times, because, you know, you could build flats on that or whatever else. But he says, no, he says, I'm holding on to it. So I just shared my heart with him and totally respected him and came away from it and began to pray. But here's where I learned another spiritual principle that's been important for us, where when God was creating the world, he didn't just think it into being. He spoke it into being. And being God, he could have done whatever he wanted. And, you know, words have power and words have meaning. So around the same time, I took our then youth worker to the wall at the side of our church and I pointed to the building. And I said, how would you like that to be a youth facility one day? And of course he says, oh, that would be amazing, but that'll never happen. But I said, I'm telling you this because I want you to know the day and the time. Because I said, I believe God's placed this in my heart, and that's what we're going to see. Yeah. And then, kind of very long story short, I visited the elder about 6 months later and said, listen, I know you don't want to do anything with this building, with the ground it's on, but I said, just in case that changes, would you mind if I got it valued so that we would know? And he said, okay, carry on. It wasn't going to be at any cost to him. Yeah. And it was landlocked, so it was valued around 20,000, thereabouts. So that was fine, left it and just kept praying into it. And then maybe about 3 or 4 months later, this elder asked if he could see me. And we went to the church office. And he says, Tommy, I've been thinking about what you've been saying. And I've been thinking about the building. And I've decided I'm going to let it go. You can have it. And now, as he's saying that, I've got a mixture of emotions. Because I'm thinking, hallelujah, you know, God, you've come through. Yeah, but then I thought, where are we going to find 20 grand, you know? Because we were always running at a deficit just because the work was growing faster than we were able to resource it. So anyway, I'm genuinely in my heart, there's this mixture of emotions. And then he said, but Tommy said, I've decided I'm going to give it to you for nothing.
Wow.
And then he pulls his checkbook out of his pocket and he says, and here's something to get you going on your fundraising, a check for 10 grand.
Brilliant.
Just miracle provision.
Praise God, that's marvellous, isn't it?
So a quote by Hudson Taylor has been key to our work, that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply.
Yes.
And so we learned that his timing would be right and everything else. So in 2014, we built the shed, purpose-built facility, and it was opened by the now Duke and Duchess of Edinburgh, which was quite remarkable.
Marvellous, marvellous.
Yeah.
And there's so many questions percolating in my head at the moment as we look out over Stornoway. And one of them is, and we'll come back to, because there's the next step, there's a barn.
Yeah, that's right.
Which we want to hear about. But who would have imagined that the butcher in Stornoway, 17-year-old, 18-year-old, nearly 19-year-old, would write a book?
Yeah. Hey, you're not kidding, man.
Tell us.
That was as much a surprise to me as anyone else.
A book that is really, well, for me, I mean, it was just such a blessing and an encouragement and affirmation and stretching.
Yeah.
But tell us a bit about how the book's come about and tell us what it's called and what sort of feedback you've had about it.
Yeah, so the book's called Sleeping Giant,
with
the subtitle, A Call to the Church to Awake and Arise. And in the years that I'd come to faith, I received 3 or 4 prophetic words that I would write one day. And I kind of always put them to the back of my mind. And I think God is very kind to me, and that things tend to percolate rather slowly, you know. And with these prophetic words, and then God began to share what I would say kind of principles with me in terms of what we were learning, kingdom principles that we were learning as we transitioned Mark's Memorial from where it was to where God wanted it to be. And so I would just note down these principles, and then there was a growing sense of, no, there's a story that's been written here, a story of God, you know, renewing his work in the church, renewing his work in the community, and that actually there were some spiritual lessons that could be shared wider so that more churches could have that similar story. And so in 2014, I'd been in Martin's then by 8 years. We just opened the shed. And I was burnt. I mean, I was burnt out. And I had one or two spiritual mentors. Donna and I had one or two spiritual mentors. Andrea Wigglesworth being one, and Kenny Borthwick being the other. And we went to see them, and they both said, Tommy, you need to get away. Because in the midst of the good news story of what God had done, we had paid a price for that, you know, in lots of ways, relationally, spiritually, emotionally. It was quite challenging.
Yeah.
So I applied to the Church Scotland for study leave, and the reason why I said I wanted to do the study leave was to begin research for writing a book. And so they were very gracious and kind, and I went away for 6 weeks to California. And the focus was to get away, to reset, but especially write God, what's in your heart? And so I went away. And God gave me the title, Sleeping Giant, the subtitle, and then I had the 11 or 12 chapters that were to be in the book, and lots of things around it. But here's the beauty. I didn't feel under any pressure. I mean, people were now beginning to say, oh, you should, you know, put your story into... And Sleeping Giant isn't just the story of Martin's. It's wider than that.
Yeah.
But anyway, there was just... Now, you know, this could encourage the wider church. So I came back 2014, had the skeleton of the book and everything else, but had a very real sense that, God, your timing will be right with this. And I had lots of people ask, you know, when are you going to start writing? And I just didn't feel the pressure. So Then COVID came, you know, which was devastating for everyone. But it meant that, you know, we were only able to provide online services. And Matthew, my son, his wife now, their family, they've got an Airbnb home in rural Lewis. And I knew that couldn't do evening meetings and everything else, so I had some time. So I just had a very clear sense of this is now, this is the opportunity. So I began to write Sleeping Giant, and I would go off to this house for a week at a time, and I would sit at the desk at 9 a.m. and I would be there till about midnight. And I did that 3 times. And so over that 3 weeks, pretty much the book was written.
Yeah.
So send it off to various publishers, send it off to 6 publishers. It was new territory. I didn't know what you were meant to do. And by God's grace, 5 of them came back and said, yeah, definitely something here, we want to run with this. And there was one in particular, River Publishing, who their focus was word and spirit books. And that's very much what the heart of Sleeping Giant was. And to invite individuals and churches into that story. Mm-hmm. So in when was it now, 2021, the book was released and was, praise God, very well received. Mm-hmm. And what's been a real encouragement to me is the amount of individual stories that I hear, and I still get messages. Just last week, someone got in touch with me because the book had really impacted their heart. But there's been a growing number of churches, because every chapter in Sleeping Giant finishes with about half a dozen questions.
Yeah, great.
And it's to help the conversation carry on. Yeah. And there's a number of my colleagues in ministry in different churches, but especially the Church of Scotland, who said that they've taken it with their leadership and then maybe with their congregation. And the questions have been incredibly helpful because of where their church may be or where they may be at in their journey, that as the minister, they don't feel able to ask some of these questions. But the book is helping just engage people's hearts. And so it's, yeah, God has really blessed it, and it's been a real help and an encouragement to the wider church.
And it's about the fact that God loves us, he loves the church, and one of the chapters is about the love of you for the bride of Christ, but
yes,
the love of Jesus,
yeah, absolutely,
for the who's the bridegroom, of course, for the bride of Christ, and the longing and looking for the awakening.
I mean, that chapter's entitled Every Bride is Beautiful, because one of the things that grieves my heart, and I can only imagine what it must do to God's heart, is the judgmentalism that there is in the church in Scotland and the church of Scotland, and we need to lay that down. Every church is going to be different and unique. And we know that from the Bible. You know, when Jesus wrote to the 7 churches in Asia in Revelation, every church had a unique calling, and he addressed them personally. And so it is with us and with the church today. And it's about loving, supporting, and blessing. The other chapter that I think has probably been most impacting has been God's retirement plan. I think there's been a bit of a message that's kind of filtered through the church where God's going to come in revival and it's going to be all about young people and youth. Now, that may be so. But if that's the case, then they're going to need spiritual dads and mums and granddads, you know.
Yeah.
So that chapter's all about, you know, from the Bible's perspective, the priests would retire at 50, which sounds amazing. But then they would offer themselves in the service of the house of the Lord. So whatever was needing done, they would do. And it's a kind of clarion call to the senior generation to say, actually, you're not finished. And I'm actually convinced that the next move of God we're going to see, it's going to be multi-generational, and they're going to play a key part in it. So it's been helpful from that perspective.
Yeah,
too.
Wonderful. And the Church of Scotland and the church in Scotland is blessed by your book and ministry. And the Church of Scotland has asked you to be convener of FAPLT, as it's said, and I don't imagine that's something you'd thought that, you know, who's this bloke from Stornoway, with all your history and where you're at, and yet the Church of Scotland has said, come on, Tommy, we need your help, we want you involved in this role. How did that come about?
Yeah, so, I mean, I have a passion for the Church of Christ, I do, and I love the whole body of Christ, even those who don't like me, I love them.
Yeah.
But I do have a special love in my heart for the Church of Scotland, and we've been written off as a denomination, you know, our demise has been prophesied, our death has been prophesied, and I've just got this crazy notion that, you know, the worst things are getting, that it would just be like God to show up in a situation like that. And so I've served in various committees over the years, and And then when FAPL, so a Faith Action Programme Leadership Team, came on the scene, then the main focus is really to bring about the Radical Action Plan, which is about making the church more fit for purpose and to prepare it for better and brighter days, to help us transition out of the very low place we've been in. I mean, we were in a low place, then COVID decimated, you know, large parts of the church. Mm-hmm. Then we had presbytery reform and mission planning, which has been really, really difficult for the church. And so I think things are at their lowest. I genuinely do for us, certainly the time I've been part of the church. Mm-hmm. And for me, you know, in a very simple way, the only way is up. And I think we're primed and ready for God to do something really significant. So, this Faith Action Programme Leadership Team, I'd been approached by one or two asking me would I apply to be a vice convener. And I took some time to pray about that because I knew it would involve quite a commitment. Mm-hmm. And so I said to the couple who spoke to me, I says, you know what, I'll put in an application, but you guys know my heart and you know my skill set, so I'm not going to say what area I would like to be involved in. I said, if I'm successful, then you guys can choose. Mm-hmm. And again, just the way God works is amazing. So this would have been January 2023, mm-hmm. and they were having the interviews. Now, my wife and I went off to speak at a conference in New York, a church of the city. And when I go away like that, I leave my phone. Because if I'm going to be away, especially ministering somewhere else, I just want to be in the zone, you know. And so we were away for 2 weeks. And when I came back, there in my Church Scotland inbox was, this is the time, day and time of my interview for one of these posts. Yeah. So I didn't get it. So I came back thinking, Lord, obviously wasn't right for me, you know, and I was fine. And then I had various frantic phone calls from an individual who was desperately trying to get hold of me. And so he asked me, Tommy, as soon as you're back, will you please get in touch? So I remember it was a Saturday afternoon. I'd just been to Tesco's and I go back to this guy and I say, yeah, I'm sorry I was away. You know, it obviously wasn't meant to be. And he says, well, actually, Tommy, we interviewed for the role of convener and we didn't feel able to make an appointment. So the team have suggested that you should apply. Would you be interested in applying? And that was a different ball game altogether.
Yeah.
But again, there was just a sense of, well, okay, God, you know, I'm going to give this a go. So a very thorough interview process and then was asked to step into the role. And for us, you know, if there's things that God has done and deposited within us that can be of help to the wider church, then that's really why I'm doing what I'm doing. And I see it as a real honour. It's really challenging because we're trying to help the church navigate out of this difficult and low season that we've been in, which we've been in for a significant time. But being in post now just over a year, and whilst there's been challenges, there's been more than enough encouragements to say that God is with us and God is going before us.
Yes, fantastic. We're delighted that you're continuing to commit and be involved in this role.
Yeah.
And back to Martins.
Yes.
So the Cape Crusaders, or should I say the Landscape Crusaders, Batman and Robin and your team at Martins. Kenny Borthwick, as I said yesterday, I'm not sure which one of you is Batman, which one of you is Robin, but you're certainly crusading with the good news of Jesus and the love of Christ. And Kenny's come to work alongside you, and you've got Donna and Matthew, and you've got so many people, and you're being released to the land as well. You've been involved in different places. You're down at Keswick, Ayrshire, and Matthew's just back from the tight lines in Kilmarnock as well, and you've been in New York, etc., etc. So you're being released, but your base is here, isn't it?
It is, and this is still where the passion is. So I'm very, very blessed with the congregation I have. I'm very blessed with the Kirk Session I have. And they knew, I mean, they've always been aware that my ministry had a wider expression. So I would go and speak in lots of different places, and sometimes, by God's grace, internationally as well. But when FAPL came, they knew that, no, this is something different. So as we were praying into that, because I wanted them to be part of that journey, mm-hmm. then we saw the need to build in just a local team. And as you've rightly said, so Kenny's now here as our teaching pastor. My wife, Donna, is employed half-time as our ministry support worker. Matthew's now our youth pastor, as well as his involvement as youth manager in the shed. And them coming alongside us has really released me to be able to do that. So, because I said even to the folk involved in Faith Action that I want to be a blessing and serve the wider church as best I can, but Martin says the primary calling. Mm-hmm. So a lot of my work in terms of Fabled, actually, it's work during the week, so that's okay. And I'm careful now with the conferences that I take on that involve weekend times, because I just have a sense I need to be here to keep getting the sense of what God is saying to us as a church, because in Martin's things don't stand still very long. Mm-hmm. And that's not going to be the true of every church, but it's just in terms of God's ongoing work among us. And this is the amazing thing, Neil, and I'm honestly so thankful. I've been in Martin's 18 years, and I have more vision and anticipation and expectation now than I've ever had in relation to what God is doing here. So having opened the Shed project in 2014, that's now a capacity. We have 15 staff employed through the Shed, 5 individuals in family support work, 5 in recovery work, and 5 in our youth and schools work. And it's a sign and a wonder, working in partnership with local authority, local health board. But we reach capacity, but our vision hasn't. Because what we're seeing is the needs of our community are growing, and the ability of statutory services to help meet that need is decreasing all the time, being depleted. Mm-hmm. And because not only do we have excellent staff, but we also have a strong volunteer pool from the church, mainly the church, some from the community, but mainly the church. So the barn came really to my heart maybe 2 or 3 years ago. We were coming out of COVID, and I spoke to the Shed manager, and I said, okay, I want us to take a season where we pray, and we ask God, is there anything else that we should be doing? And God made it very clear that family support was the area we were to grow into, and the last two projects in relation to the Shed are in the area of family support. So the concept of the barn came where we've got our church hall that's attached to our church, and it's in bad shape. And I knew we would do something with it at some point, but it had to be for a purpose. So the concept of the barn is we're going to totally gut what's there. We're going to put in brand new toilets, brand new kitchen, a community kitchen. Downstairs is going to be a large open plan community cafe space, and then we're putting in an upstairs in the hall, and that's going to provide office space for our family support work and our youth and schools work. And so we've been working towards that for the last 2 or 3 years, and tomorrow we meet with our quantity surveyor to go over the tender mm-hmm. documents that we've received. Mm-hmm. So all being well, that work will start in the next month or two. It's going to take about 10 months. And the barn is going to be our dedicated family centre.
Mm, marvellous. It's fantastic.
Yeah.
And, boy, I'm thinking of people who are listening to this, and it's inspirational. But can we think of people who are in a place where they're discouraged, they're demoralised, they're a bit like those on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah.
Their dreams are devastated, buried at Jerusalem. And... you've a word for them.
Yeah, I mean, Christ is with you and Christ is in your midst.
Yes.
But like the two in the Emmaus, if we're in a difficult season, we don't recognise him. But he's so gracious that he'll journey with us even in the seasons we don't know it's him. And I think I would say, just learn to enjoy his presence, but especially learn to listen to his voice. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus was gracious enough to preach to these two individuals the greatest sermon ever on the Old Testament. And he did that because his word has power. And if we can find God's word speaking to us, even in the midst of our most discouraging, even darkest seasons, then that's what provides the light at the end of the tunnel. And Christ isn't only with you, but he'll be speaking to you. And out of that, you'll get his heart for where you are, and you'll get his heart for the people you're serving, and you'll get his heart for the community that you're part of. Mm-hmm. And like the two in the Emmaus Road, you know, they were brought to a crossroads where they've got a choice to make. And I think Jesus does that in our lives. That was my story in salvation. Mm-hmm. I think he also does that in relation to the service that we offer him. And where we say, okay, if I take this direction, then I've got to be all in with this. And I think Jesus is very kind to us in these moments. And at each stage where we've been brought to a crossroads, where this is the direction I want you to walk, and he's always given us the choice, then when we've given him our yes, I've always been very open and transparent with our congregation and saying, I believe this is where God is leading us, but this is what this is going to look like, and this is what this might cost, not only financial, but in terms of heart and time and everything else. And by God's grace, each time the church have said, yeah, let's go for it. And I just think that there are places in the church in Scotland, but especially the Church of Scotland, where things aren't looking good at the moment. But I love what Matthew Henry said, the commentator, when he said that oftentimes when the enemy is plotting the church's destruction, God is getting it ready for a great resurrection. And I think, like the two in the Emmaus, as you prioritise the presence, as you prioritise his voice, then just be open for him giving you fresh revelation, giving you eyes to see, just like he did with the two in the Emmaus. When he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. Mm. And when your eyes are open to Christ with you and Christ in you and Christ in your midst, and Christ then speaking to you about your future, then your despondency, your discouragement will quickly shift to expectancy and faith, and Jesus will fuel that faith. So, yeah, your best days are ahead. That's what I would say.
Oh, amen, amen. And just got a couple of questions left. It's wonderful to chat, and we're getting blown to bits here.
Absolutely.
At a war memorial, looking out over Stornoway. But we think of the Holy Spirit and the wind of the Spirit, and
yes,
it's lovely to see the breeze of the Spirit blowing in Martins. And last night we had testimonies sharing how God's working in people's lives. And one of the things that excites me and obviously excites you as an evangelist is when people come alive in Christ. They,
yes,
they come to Jesus. They start to be changed. And there's always people that, sadly, you know, like the parable of the sower, don't always grow up the way we want them to grow. But tell us a bit about people coming to faith. Because, you know, even when I was coming down the road with Liz and Shubro, they were pointing, the couple that we saw in 11 yesterday,
yes,
they live in there,
yeah,
and they've just come to faith.
Yes, yeah.
So it's just wonderful to hear and see that people are
coming
to Christ.
Yeah, yeah, and again, that's God's grace and kindness to us. I mean, I think God continually has us in this moment. It's a continual moment. I know that's a paradox, but where we live continually with a profound sense of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. That's always a priority for us. But at the same time, we have a profound sense of dissatisfaction and know there's more and there's greater. And as we pursue God for the greater, then, again, just kind in the way that he blesses our work, we see people coming to faith regularly. And I think of some of them in the last couple of years. One of them, just this guy, chronic life of addiction. For the last 6 or 7 years of his life, had been more in prison than he had been out. And phones me up this day and says, "Tommy, can I see you?" And I have a meeting with him. And this to me tells a story. You know, he says, "Tommy, I want to ask, can I please come to your church?" And I said to him, I says, "Ali," I says, "you got to be kidding." I says, "Of course you can come." I says, "But I need to ask you, why are you asking the question?" And he told me that he'd been to one or two others, and they made it very clear he wasn't welcome. And I found that devastating. So anyway, he started coming to the church and very quickly came to faith. And, you know, we have prayer ministry on a Sunday evening after our services. And every Sunday, Ali would be front of the queue because he just knew he needed this to keep going. Mm-hmm. And he'd been with us maybe 3 or 4 months when absolutely tragically there was a music festival on in the town and he had one or two drinks and then I think was offered something. And he lost his life. Mm. But see that 3 or 4 months. I mean, honestly, that was a sign and a wonder. So we have individuals like that who come from the recovery community. Mm. And then we have those who, you know, because I think there's an unreached mission field on our doorstep. And that is the kind of middle class and the well-to-do who think they have need of nothing. And we really need to be creative in our ways of, well, how do we reach the businessman or the business person or the business owner? Or those who've got the nice house and the nice family. And again, just by making the love of Christ real, and I think I'm being faithful to the gospel in terms of our worship life and our preaching life, then, you know, we've seen one or two folk who are involved in senior levels of business come to faith, one just in the last year or two. And by God's grace, whenever we see God working in a person's life, in salvation, in healing, or whatever else, that then we've learned to cultivate not only the thanksgiving, but a real sense of celebration. And I don't fully understand these things, other than I know that it really honours God when you're not just see him answering a prayer and you're moving on to the next one, but you stop, you pause, you celebrate, you thank, you rejoice. And it really tends to, I think, to honour God, and it just invites him to continue to work in these ways.
Mm. Well, come on, lead us in prayer, Tommy.
And so, Lord Jesus, we just rejoice, Lord. It's just remarkable looking over Stornoway. And Lord, just as we reflect, we think of you looking over Jerusalem and how you longed to gather them as a hen would gather her chick under her wings, but they would not come. But we thank you for those who are coming. And I thank you, Jesus, for towns, for villages, for cities throughout Scotland, for the church in Scotland, the church of Scotland. And Lord, some would regard this as naive, but I'm absolutely convinced that our greater days lie ahead of us. And you're preparing your church within our nation for something really significant. Mm. And so we bless you, Father, for your perfect love. We bless you, loving Lord Jesus, for your mercy and grace. And we bless you, Holy Spirit, for your breath, for your wind, and for the new things that you are doing. And we pray that we might yet live in an Isaiah 43, 18 and 19 moment. Forget the former things. Yes. Do not dwell on the past, for see, I do a new thing. Yes. I pray that we would yet walk out a Psalm 118, verse 23 moment as a church within our nation, that our testimony will be, the Lord has done this. Yes. Not a man, not a woman, not a church, not a denomination, but the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And for all who are listening to this podcast, God, flood their hearts with your good news. Flood their hearts with your love, with your grace, your mercy and peace, and flood their hearts with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, renew vision and rekindle love and passion. And will you surprise our friends, those who love you and serve you in whatever shape of ministry across the church, will you surprise them by suddenly moments, by a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit, and by them seeing salvation and healing, and just the Lord Jesus fulfilling his promise that I will build my church. Lord, do it in us and through us. Yes. And in spite of us, Lord, just in sovereign ways, come and visit our land again by your Holy Spirit. And we promise you that as you do, that as we rejoice and celebrate, that we will be very careful to give God all of the glory. Yes. In his name we pray.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, Tommy. You're a blessing.
Wonderful.
A blast of fresh air. And thanks for listening, folks, and continue to tune in. I suspect this is going to reach Sanctuary first as well as the good news.
Wonderful.
As it reaches people.
And bless you, Neil. I mean, you have incredibly blessed us this weekend. Our folk have taken you so to our hearts. They've so appreciated your ministry. And just this Barnabas calling that you walk out to bless and encourage the church. Bless you for all that you're doing, and bless the work in United Irvine too.
Thanks so much, Tommy. Thank you. Blessings, everybody.
Yeah, amen.
Praise the Lord.
In your neighbourhood trudge two dumped Jesus friends, drowning before dawning, moving through a maze of misery to an amazing Emmaus encounter. Emerging Emmaus.
Good grief, our dream is dead. Going home instead, comfort of my bed.
Good grief, the pain, hope hard to sustain, love down the drain.
Good grief, where have you been? What we've seen? Blown to smithereens.
Good grief, how our hearts burned, our minds turned, all we learned.
Good grief, don't go away, come in to stay, you've shown the way.
Good grief, how he broke the bread with hands that bled, then disappeared.
Good grief, Jesus alive, no need to strive. Chance to thrive, Jesus alive.
Good grief, no time to waste. Now we have a taste, to Jerusalem with haste.
Emerging Emmaus, a well-kent lament echoes through the years. How long, how long? Good as is the grieving process, may it be a means to access visions and dreams of Christ's kingdom come. Emmaus. Emerge from the gloom. Come, Holy Spirit, come.
So for future podcasts, join us via the Sanctuary First website, Facebook page and app, and also via Spotify and Apple Podcasts. Come on, tune in.